We are in Nehemiah chapter 1, Perek Aleph. We are specifically looking at Nehemiah's tefillah, the prayer that he recited. It's on page 1839 in the Art Scroll Tanakh. We read through the prayer last week and saw the language in which he addresses God. This is his prayer when he hears about the destruction of Yerushalayim, the destruction of Jerusalem, the new destruction, as we read it. The read being that this is, as the Malbim says, as we saw last time, that this is something that is relatively recent. The Jews there are under attack. And so Nehemiah gets word from Hanani. Remember that we had concluded based on the psukim and despite Josephus that this was a planned meeting. Nehemiah is getting updates from Judea. He wants to know what is going on. And then he recites this prayer to God, and we saw that he draws heavily on two sections within Tanakh. He draws on Moshe's speech to the Jews as they're on the verge of crossing the Jordan, and he draws on Shlomo's speech when he dedicates the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, as a place towards which Jews are supposed to pray for all time. And we said that this practice that he has of using wording from earlier in Tanakh may represent an element of continuity with the past, to say this is authentic. This also may be, well, first is the idea of continuity with the past. Second is the idea that there is an authenticity to our prayers because we echo the prayers of those who came before us. We also noted that this is not chosen from all over Tanakh. He's not choosing from random prayers. He's choosing from particular ones. He's choosing the language of Moshe as they're about to enter the land, and the language of Shlomo on dedicating the first temple, and really it fits Nehemiah trying to rejuvenate the Jews with this third entry into Israel. He's echoing the first and second. Thank you. And last, we said, and this is something we're going to see today as well, that it establishes Nehemiah's religious identity for us. There's a tendency psychologically to try to simplify the figures we meet, not only in life, but in Tanakh. We do it in real life, right? We sort of pigeonhole people and say, this is that kind of person, and this is that kind of person, until the next expose, and then we find out, no, he actually wasn't either of those. But in terms of what we see in Tanakh, there's a tendency to oversimplify the figures who are there and say, okay, so Abraham is a person of chesed, right? And then you have a problem, because, well, there are things that Abraham did that don't really fit the whole chesed paradigm. I mean, he doesn't want to kick out Yishmael, but he does. Killing his son, right? It's not as though Abraham fits a neat image. Yaakov for sure doesn't fit a neat image. We're told in the beginning he's Ishtam, he's this very straight and simple person, and there's nothing straight and simple about the rest of his life. People are more complex than that. That's just the way the world works. And here too with Nehemiah, there's a tendency, certainly in the books that I've read about Ezra and Nehemiah, to say Ezra's the religious leader and Nehemiah's the politician. But here we see Nehemiah, number one, praying to God, and number two, quoting other prayers, channeling Moshe, channeling Shlomo in his prayer, and this is not going to be his only prayer in the book. If we get that far, as far as the beginning of chapter 2 today, we're going to see another prayer there. We're going to see multiple prayers from Nehemiah. He's not simply the politician, the diplomat. He's certainly a religious figure as well. Yeah, Susan.
Why does Nehemiah canonize the book? If it's a lot of repeat from Ezra that we've seen, why does Nehemiah the arrogance, we were told, like, from the, when he's the arrogance, and therefore, first it wasn't his own book, and now it is his own book. What made them canonize this book?
All right, so let's go take a step back. Where have we seen repetition from Ezra?
Well, when we were learning Ezra, it's that
I said there's one chapter which is a problem. No, there's one chapter which we have to get to, Nehemiah chapter 7, which seems to repeat from Ezra chapter 3. So yes, when we get to that, we have to figure out what in the world is going on. But it's canonized the same way that Ezra is. It's part of one book at the same time, right? Which is part of the challenge. In other words, it's one thing to say that it's one thing to say that here we have a chapter that seems to echo what's written in another chapter in another book, but here it's in the same book, canonized as one book. Why doesn't the person who's looking, for us, first of all, we think in terms of chapters. At the time of canonization, there are no chapters. So they're just looking at a text in front of them, which is a 20-chapter text, if you accept our divisions that we're using. And chapter 3 is, echoing chapter 17 in a very clear way. It's not like it's doubtful. So that's something that when we get to chapter 7, God willing, we'll spend 4 weeks on. We'll address. But in terms of what you're seeing here now, so let's look a little bit closer at the tefillah, at this prayer, because there are lessons we can learn from it. So I want to call your attention to chapter 1, sentence 5. Again, it's page 1839 in the stone Tanakh. This is his introduction to the prayer. Chapter 1, sentence 5. Va'omar, he says, and I said, right after the previous verse told us that he fasted and prayed, now he says what the prayer was. Ana Hashem Elokei HaShamayim. He says, please, God, the God of the heavens, which, as we've said, that's the popular term for Hashem in Ezra and Nehemiah, God of the heavens. Hakel HaGadol VeHanora, Shomer Abris Vachesel Ohavav L'Shomrei Mitzvosav. God who is mighty, God who is awesome, who guards the covenant and kindness for those who love Him and those who guard His mitzvot. Has there been a prayer in this sentence? No. No, this is not a prayer.
It's a
statement of honorifics for God.
You better butter him up before you ask.
But it's not even buttering up. He hasn't said anything.
Aren't you supposed to start like prayer by praising Hashem?
So there is this idea of setting the proper frame of mind when you pray. The idea that you don't simply walk in and say, God, here's what I'm thinking, but you put yourself in the frame of mind to address the creator of everything, right? Ralph speaks of it in terms of buttering somebody up, but I look at it in terms of setting up my own mood, making sure I know who I'm talking to. If you take a look back in Daniel chapter 9, we made the comparison to Daniel last week, but I want to show you on this point. It's page 1801 in the Stone Tanakh. Chapter 9 is sentence 4. You see that? It says in the Hebrew, "Va'espalala Lashem Elokai va'esvadeh." I prayed before God. I confessed our sins. Va'omran, I said, and here's his beginning. Ana Hashem Hakel Hagadol VaHanora Shomer Habris VaChesed LaOhavav LuShomrei Mitzvosav. In the English, please, God, the Great, the Awesome, the Guardian of the Covenant and Kindness for those who love Him and those who guard His mitzvot. Almost word for word the same. There are nuances of difference, which if we were doing a fine analysis, we would look at. But they start the same way. It sounds to me like this is a request for permission. It's a request for permission to pray. Please, God. He doesn't ask for anything yet. He says, please, God, who is great, who has this covenant. There's an appeal for the right to pray. Now, I'm not just saying that or making it up. I'm basing it on what we see elsewhere in Tanakh when people appeal to God. So if you go backward in Tanakh, way, way back to the early pages here, the double digits, Bereishit, chapter 18, sentence 27. I gave you the reference in source number 1 on your sheet, so if you forget, you can look right there. It is page 37. Sentence 27. Right? Abraham with God. Now, Abraham here is already in the middle of his prayer. Right? He actually started his comments in 23. Right? In sentence 23, he turned to God and he said, what do you think you're doing? Right? Will you also stamp out the righteous along with the wicked? What if there should be 50 righteous people? Would you stamp it out rather than spare them? It will be sacrilege, right? And 23 is when he actually started. But that wasn't exactly a prayer. That was an allegation. And then God says to him, yeah, I know. If I had 50 there, I would spare the entire place.
Is this very Jewish to say, I'm too low to even pray to God?
Who said that? That's what I'm getting to. Now we get to it. Abram turns to God and he says, now he gets into prayer mode. He says, you know, I want to speak to God, and I am afar va'efer, dust and ash. And the answer to your question is, you bet. The answer to your question is, you bet. Humility is supposed to be a very Jewish trait. We seem to have lost it along the way. But humility, and certainly humility before God, is a very real trait. You know the classic line, right, about attributed to any number of Hasidic rebbeim, and probably true of half of them, that they used to carry a piece of paper in each pocket, right? In one pocket was a paper that said, Anochi afar va'efer, I'm dust and ash, and in the other one, the line from the Mishnah, Bishvili nivra ha'olam, the world was created for me. And you need to balance the two. Right, a person who only thinks the world was created for me is useless. They're entirely self-enamored. You need to have the sense of dust and ash that gives you a sense of proportion and a sense of what the value of a human being's perspective is.
Yeah, but we don't crawl on our knees up a bunch of stairs to look at the cardinals.
This is true.
We don't flagellate ourselves as a.
The difference is Pope and cardinals versus God. You know, we don't believe in the value of putting a human being in place as the representative of God. The Kohen is not a representative of God. The Kohen is a representative of humanity to God. A very different position. If you jump ahead to Shemot, Exodus chapter 32, sentence 10. It is page 217. This is after the golden calf. Look how Moshe turns to God. He's up on top of the mountain. God says, time to go down the mountain, not because 40 days are over, time to go down the mountain because your people have gotten themselves in trouble. Right? They made this molten calf for themselves. They bowed to it. They brought offerings to it. And they said, this is your God, Israel, who took you out of Egypt. Oh, boy. And God says to Moshe, look at that in sentence 10. He says to Moshe, Hanichali. He says, leave me be, and I will get angry, and I will destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation. At which point Moshe turns to God, and Vayechal Moshe is Pnei Hashem Alokav. Moshe pleads with God, and he says, why will you get upset, and so on. And here's an interesting thing. You don't see Moshe having an introductory sentence. That you don't see here. But what you do see is something that Talmud picked up on, which is, God says to Moshe, leave me be, and I will do this. So the Talmud in Brachot says, Moshe now understands that he has an in. He has an opportunity. If God needs to say, leave me be, that means if I don't leave him be, he can't do anything. God is signaling to Moshe, you have the opportunity to pray. As opposed to, and here I bring you my last verse in this, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 7. And then I'll explain what I'm getting at. 1089. Chapter 7, sentence 16. Is someone locked down? There we go. Chapter 7, sentence 16. God's message to Yirmiyahu, to Jeremiah, on page 1089. He says, V'ata al tispalel be'ad ha'am hazeh. He says, I don't want you to pray for these people. Ve'altisa ba'adam rina utfila. Don't raise up prayer for them before me. Ve'altiv gabi. Do not look to appeal to me. Kineni shameo sach. I ain't listening. Right? That's what Hashem says to Yirmiyahu, to Jeremiah. What I'm trying to show in this set of sukkim, this set of verses, is that prayer is not simply an open door policy. I walk up to God, I say what I want to say, and then I leave. That's not the way it works. Sometimes God is interested, and in fact, He makes it be known before Moshe. He says, the door is open now. As long as you pray, I'm not going to destroy them. On the other hand, with Yirmiyahu, with Jeremiah here, it's not an open door. He says, "I'm not interested in your appeal for them." When Avram wants to talk to God about Sodom, he says, "God, I hope you're in a good mood because you know I want to continue to talk to you about this city and about saving the population." So what we see in Daniel, and what we see in Nehemiah is God, essentially along the lines of, God, I hope you're in a good mood. It's, you are the Gadol, and so on. It's seeking permission to address God. That's what I see here. Susan?
But now we pray all the time, you don't have problems, you don't have connection by our connection to God, but an interval for me. Somebody who does all my prayer, you know.
We never get an intermediary. They didn't have intermediaries either.
No, but the prophets asked to pray. Like the common
right.
person, that's what I mean.
So, excellent. That's perfect. Opening line of the Amidah. How does the Amidah begin? Bingo. It's a pasuk. It's a verse from Tehillim, I think, if I remember correctly. Hashem svatai tiftach ufi agit tehillatecha. God, open up my mouth for me. Right? That's our initial approach to God. It's not Baruch Atah. We don't start with Baruch Atah and launch in, which is the proper beginning of the Amidah. We start with, God, help me here. That's essentially an appeal for permission. That's what we're doing. I once had an English professor who compared it to, in epic poetry, the invocation to the muse. But I don't see that. If we were invoking a muse, you would invoke a muse. This isn't invoking a muse. You're invoking God. You're not turning to an angel and saying, you know, inspire me. That's not what this is. What it is, I think, is Nehemiah, is Moshe, is Abraham, is Daniel, saying, if I'm going to approach God, I need license to do so. I need to know this is the right time, and that's what they do. And that's what we do, except we don't wait for an answer back, because we are not Nevi'im. So we just say, you know, we knock and then we walk in. Because if you're going to wait for someone to answer the door, you might be waiting a while. But that's the idea here. But there was a word missing in Nehemiah's opening. What word was missing? Back to chapter 1, sentence 5 in Nehemiah, it's page 1839. What word was missing? Hibor. Right? Nehemiah appeals to God, Ana Hashem. He says, Akel HaGadol VeHanora. He's missing HaGibor. Not only that, I'm not going to make you flip back, but Daniel is missing it too. In the sentence that we read, Moshe called God, Akel HaGadol HaGibor VeHanora. Right? Back in, it was in Devarim, chapter 10, sentence 17. You can take my word for it or you could look it up. But Moshe used HaGibor, and indeed that's why we use HaGibor. Right? Every sentence in the Amidah is based on something from within Tanakh. We didn't make it up. The Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the Great Assembly, didn't make it up. They built it around verses in Tanakh. So, this omission of HaGibor, the Mighty, is very odd. And it's especially odd because two contemporaries did it. Nehemiah omitted it. And now they're not truly contemporaries, but by era they are contemporary. Nehemiah omitted it, and Daniel, right, two generations earlier, living in Babylon, also omitted HaGibor. That's a funny thing to do. So take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 2. Look at this. Lama nikra shaman anshei knesset hagidola. The Talmud has a question. It's the sort of question you only ask if you have an answer in mind. They ask, this group we credit with creating the Amidah in the beginning of the Second Temple period. The Anshei Knesset HaGedola, the Great Assembly, why are they called Anshei Knesset HaGedola? Where's that name come from? Sheherziru Atarali Yoshna, and the answer is they restored the crown to its former glory. Asa Moshe, you see, Moshe came along, and this was Devarim 10:17. Amara Kela Gadola Gibor Hanara. He called God by all of these honorifics: the powerful, the great, the strong, the awesome. Asa Yirmiyah, Yirmiyah came along, Va'amar, and he said, Nachra Mekarkrin Behechalo. He said, foreigners are croaking in his sanctuary. I took Mekarkarin as croaking, not only because of the cognate, Mekarker, croak, but also because I believe that term is actually used in Medrash regarding Tzfardeya, the plague of frogs in Egypt. I think we use the verb there. I think that's where I got the idea from. But he says, Ayei Nora Osav, so where are the divine wonders? And therefore, Lo Amar Nora. He said, God isn't very awesome these days. And he took out Nora. Asa Daniel. Daniel came along. Amar, Nachra Mishtabdin Bibanav. He says these foreigners are enslaving his children. Where is his might exactly? And therefore, Lo Amar Gibor. And therefore, he took out Gibor, as did Nehemiah. Daniel and Nehemiah are speaking at a time when the Jews are living under foreign control, and therefore they drop the word HaGibor. That's the idea. And then along came the great assembly. Asuinu v'amru adarabba, zoi gvuras gvuraso. Just the opposite. This is his might. Shekovesh es yitzro. He overpowers his yitzer, his nature, his desire, however you want to translate that word in reference to God. Shenosein erech apayim l'rashayim. The fact that he gives them the time. The fact that he is patient with the wicked. And veiling Nora Osav, and this is his awesomeness, his awe as well. Shel Mali Moroshla Kadosh Baruch Hech Umaachas Yicholalis Kaim Ben Haumos, because without awe of God, how could we survive among the nations? So the Anshei Knesset HaGedola get their name as the Great Assembly because they restore, they put the great back in God. That's where their identity comes from. I bring it less because of the question of their name, and more because the Talmud is picking up on what we've noticed here, which is that Nehemiah and Daniel don't call God the Gibor, and they suggest it's not simply a choice of style, but it's actually a message. It's a statement that we don't see Gibor, we don't see might, and therefore we're not going to use it in our prayer. And the Knesset HaGedola say, not so fast. We'd rather use Moshe's terms all in all. Yes?
Yeah, because part of Tzvilah is also praising God. So if you want God to bring the exiles in, you praise Him.
So you missed the opening discussion on that point. That's all right. One way to look at it is to say this is the way that you approach a king, and you say nice things about the king. From my vantage point, it's more about setting the mood for yourself. In other words, what do I think as I walk into this? Am I walking into this with hubris? Am I walking into this with humility? And the way that I'm looking at it is the flip side, the impact on me coming into prayer. But I hear the point, and I hear the other way to read it as well, certainly. Good question? Comment? No? Okay. So that's his opening, this request to pray, in which he omits Gibor. And he turns to God and he says, I want you to accept my prayer in sentence 6. We're back on page 1839 again. In Pasuk Vav, in sentence 6, he says, Tehina aznecha kasheves, he's borrowing here from Shlomo, may your ear be open to listen, ve'necha psuchos, may your eyes be open, lishmoa el tefilas avdecha, to hear your servant's prayer, asher anochim espalel lechonecha, which I pray before you, hayom, today, yomam avalayla, day and night, this is my prayer, al b'nei Yisrael avadecha, for the Jews, your servants, and here's an interesting clause, umisvade al chatos b'nei Yisrael, I acknowledge the sins of the Jewish people, asher chatanu lach, which we have sinned to you, v'ani uveis avi chatanu, and I have sinned, and my household has sinned. Did you notice the three layers of sin? Three layers. Who sinned here? He has sinned, his family has sinned, and the Jewish people as a whole, right? The Jewish people as a whole have sinned. I gave you the reference in source number 3, but we're not going to look it up right now. You can look it up later if you wish. That's the avoda of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. The Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur atones for himself, his family, and the entire Jewish people. So he is positioning himself like that. He's mirroring the acknowledgement of sin, the vidui, performed by the Kohen Gadol before God on Yom Kippur. And he turns to God and he says, more specifically, Chavol chavalnu lach. V'lo shamarnu es ha-mitzvot, es ha-chukim, es ha-mishpatim, asher tibis, es Moshe avdecha. We did something called chavalah. I'm going to come back to that word in a second. We did not guard your mitzvot, we did not guard your various laws, which you commanded Moshe, your servant. So, at the very end last week, Susan asked a question, which we now get to come back to. Chavol chavalnu, lachbol, literally, chavalah is damage. Yeah, and a mechabel is a terrorist. So, that's lachbol. The problem with that read, obviously, is you can't chavol chavalnu lach. You can't damage God. That's sort of a basic line in Tanakh. So what does chavol chavalnu lach mean? So Susan read out the Sansino translation, which was, we have been corrupt to you. And there is such an idea that it means corruption. Most famously, that's Augustine's misread in Shir HaShirim, right? In Song of Songs. We must have discussed this at some point over the years. About the apple tree. It says, "Tachad ha-tapuach orartich, shama chiblatcha, imecha shama chibla yelodatcha," which simply translated should read, "Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother had birth pangs with you." Chevle leida, chiblatcha, chevle leida. There your mother had birth pangs with you. There she had birth pangs, the one who birthed you. Right, which leads to the whole medrash about how in Egypt the women went out and they gave birth under the apple trees. But that's the simple read of the sentence. But Augustine read it as, "There your mother corrupted you." A reference to Chava, to Eve. From which, that's one of the roots of the idea that the fruit in the Garden of Eden was an apple. Beneath the apple tree, your mother corrupted you. It's that, and it's the Latin root mal for apples, malus is the other basis. But it's there. It seems fairly clear. It does not mean corrupted. It means birth pangs. It's a straight read of a sentence that talks about your mother giving birth to you. But that's the second read, and then there's a third read, which I gave you the Malbim in source number 4. Lachbol in Chumash refers to taking collateral. Lo tachbol rechayim varachev, right? Or lo yachbol rechayim varachev. One should not take a millstone, and one should not take a cart, a wagon, as collateral. Ki nefesh hu chovel, because you're then taking a person's life as collateral. So how does collateral fit here? Chavol chaval nulach. So the Malbim says something here, which was reminiscent of a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. He says, "Hume inyan mashkon." He says this means mashkon, which is a term later used in Hebrew for collateral. She Yisrael hischayvu lishmor Torah Hashem, because we accepted an obligation. We are going to keep the Torah. Uba'eish she'em shamim chovzeh. And if we don't fulfill the obligation, right, we don't pay the debt, what happens? The creditor comes along and he takes collateral. Yikach Hashem komach madeyem shua migdash ve'eretz hakadosha l'mashkon. He takes the Beis HaMikdash, he takes our land as collateral. Be'ara banose for their sins, ad yishamu es chavasam, until they pay the debt. The yachzalem es hamikdash, and then he'll return to Beis HaMikdash. So he says, chavol chavalnu lach. It's a little bit of a reach, I think, but not too far. Of saying that we have entered into debt to you and you've taken collateral from us. Okay. Three different reads. In any case, he says, we have been corrupt, or we have entered into debt to you. We have not observed the mitzvos. Pasuches, sentence 8, Zecharnonas ha-davar asher tzivisas Moshe avdo chalemor. Remember what you told Moshe. Atem tim alu, you will commit mal, trespass, just like Ezra said we had. Ani afitzas chem ba'amim, so I'll scatter you among the nations. But, v'shavtem elai, when you come back back to me, Ushmartem mitzvosa, you keep my mitzvos, va'asisem osam, you fulfill them, then, im yenidachem b'kteh shemayim, it's a direct quote from Moshe, right? If you are scattered to the ends of the heavens, mishama kabetzem, I'll bring them back from there. Va'viosim el hamakom asher b'charti, I will bring them to the place that I have selected, l'shakenes shemisham, where my name will be settled. V'heim avodecha v'yamecha, and he says, after all, these are your servants, these are your nation. Asher padisa b'chachacha gadol b'yadcha chazaka. You redeemed them with your great strength. You redeemed them with your mighty hand. And then he has his closing bracket. And the closing bracket is, Ana Hashem, please God, Tina zecha kasheves. It's an echo of his opening sentence, right? It's the old envelope structure. May your ear listen, El tefilas avducha ve'el tefilas avadecha, to your servant's prayer, to the prayers of your servants, plural. Hachafetzim liraz shemecha, who wish to revere you. Va'atzlicha nala avducha ayom, make your servant, that's me, Nehemiah, successful today. Usnehu l'rachamim l'fnei ha'ish hazeh, and give him the king's mercy, the mercy of that man being the king, Artachshasta. And then after his prayer is over, he says, Bani ha'yisi mashkeh l'melech, and I was the king's cupbearer. What exactly is the job of the cupbearer? We talked already a little about this last week, but I wanted to supplement a little bit here, because there are two different views. Rashi's view, if you take a look on your sheet at source number 5, he says, V'anochi nasasi es kos hayayin usaticha le'untati el ha'melech. He takes that sentence as a verb. Bani ayisi mashkel ha'melech means I was handing the drinks to the king. That was my job. I carried the cup and gave it to the king. V'kach ha'menach, and he says that was the practice. Shamei v'yayin b'chatzar ha'melech enu nosei v'nosel ha'melech. He's speaking present tense. He says this is the practice, that the one who brings it into the yard, to the court, does not actually give it to the king. Rather, the butler is the one. I call this Sar HaMashkim because butler sounds lower in rank than what he had. So I call him Sar HaMashkim, which literally means officer of the beverages. Sounds like a butler. But he receives the cup from the person who brings it. V'hu no save no snow lamelech, and he carries it and gives it to the king. In other words, in Rashi's version, Nehemiah is not drinking anything. Right? In Rashi's version, he's not the taster. So the taster may have been the person who brought it in the first place, or somebody earlier on in the line. Although the further back you move it, the greater the chance that something's going to happen once it's already been tasted. Right? You interpose people who have the chance to drop something in. This is a...
This is the dream of the Saramashkin in Bereshis.
Yeah.
Yosef.
Yeah.
And understanding what that dream actually symbolizes, which is that if he had his chance again, he would do the whole thing from the beginning properly. Basically.
Oh, you mean that's the dream because he's actually squeezing out the grapes. That's interesting.
All the way along.
That's interesting. I never thought about it that way.
You have to read my article.
Oh, you have to email it to me. Okay. Please do. So, within Rashi's view, he's not drinking anything. Why does that matter?
It's a higher level. By not drinking, he just brings it to the king. He has a higher position.
Right, I think it's a higher position. He's not simply cannon fodder.
Well, question is in terms of the Yain Esther.
Right, there's a kashrus question here. Right? You're drinking the wine of the king's court, right? We have two halachic concerns. One is a biblical prohibition. If this wine is dedicated for idolatry, then it's biblically prohibited. And even if it's not, we have a rabbinic prohibition against stam yeinam, against wine that is handled by someone who isn't Jewish. I'm assuming this wasn't mevushal, because that's my assumption. This is off limits. Yeah. Right. That's what I'm saying. Oh, that's a very good question. When did that begin? Some trace that prohibition back to Daniel and his refusal to have the wine from the king's table. Some. I'm not saying everybody, because as we'll see, it's not universal. But there is indeed such a view. So if you take a look at source number 6, if you take a look at source number 6, you find the Talmud Yerushalmi, which says, he's going to see, we haven't seen this yet, but Nehemiah is going to have a title called Hatir Shata. Hatir Shata means the one with the Rishut. The one with the license or the one who gives license. That's the literal way we would read it, but it means the governor. But the Talmud Yerushalmi has an interesting take on what that means. Not permission like the governor who gives people permission to do things or who has the permission to run the country, but rather, Shehitiru lo lishtot bayayin. For they, the sages, permitted him to drink the wine. In other words, what the Talmud Yerushalmi is saying here is that the rabbis allowed it for him. It should have been prohibited. However, they said, we're going to give you a break. We're going to exempt you from this prohibition. On what basis would he be exempt from the prohibition? Because he's serving the king and? Right, refusing the king, and especially when it's a would you taste this to see if it's poisonous type of a command, you don't get to say no to that. Right? If you say no to that, they tend to make certain assumptions about what you're doing there. Yeah, well, not just pikuach nefesh, but we want to have somebody in the throne room. It's in the interests of the Jewish people to have somebody in that kind of a position. We find that repeatedly in the Talmud, where they talk about members of the household of Rabban Gamliel, who studied Greek philosophy and had certain, they had their hair cut in the style of the idolatrous nations. Why? In order to be able to be close to the throne. This is something that has been discussed and bandied about over the centuries down till today. There was a big fuss about 10 years ago. Barack Obama held a ceremony in a church. I don't remember exactly what the ceremony was anymore. Part of the National Day of Prayer or something, I forget. But Rabbi Haskell Lookstein in New York participated in the in this ceremony, taking place as it did in a cathedral. And his justification was that it's important to have people who will have the ear of leadership. Whether that actually helped and went anywhere, people can debate, but that's been a long-standing tradition of making that argument to justify what would otherwise not be appropriate. Diana.
I remember hearing Senator Joe Lieberman, who also said that he got permission when the Senate was sitting on Friday night, he got permission to, be picked up by a car and go to.
Interesting. Are you sure? The reason I ask is because I know of stories of him walking. That's why I. That's why I wonder.
Right.
Okay. Okay. There are needs of particular situations which result in a dispensation that otherwise would not be forthcoming. Just before Susan and Gita, I just want to show you source number 7 because I've really taken the thunder from it already anyway. A tshuva responsum from the Radbaz. He's dealing with, in context, his responsum is about the following question. Not about drinking, but about serving. The question is, if I have wine that is not kosher wine, am I allowed to serve it to somebody who's not Jewish? Is there anything wrong with me just serving it to them? Is there any issue? And he goes through the discussion, but as part of it, he enters into the Nehemiah discussion, and he says, V'yesh lomar, you could say, delav akum hava. You could say the king was not idolatrous. And therefore, there is no biblical prohibition, because it's not idolatrous wine. Whether that's true, whether Zoroastrianism, which was the standard system of worship in Persia, whether that's idolatry or not, Radbaz says maybe the king was not idolatrous, so there's no biblical prohibition. And maybe it was before the rabbinic prohibition, like Susan wanted to suggest before. Maybe he is before the rabbinic prohibition, and therefore there's nothing wrong whatsoever with him handling and even serving the wine. And I think Radbaz is of the belief that he serves it, not that he drinks it. Inami, alternatively, Hermanusa de Malka Sha'ani, when you're dealing with royal power, all bets are off, and that's the argument of, in order to be close with the king, we're going to let you do this. Susan, you were going to...
If it's not from Dunya,
yeah.
Okay, the prohibition.
Correct.
Not some leak of it. When did it become formal? Like you said, there's an argument some don't take dunya. So when did this prohibition against a non-Jew touching your wife become
publicized, or
part of our halakha?
Right, so you're asking a very good question. It's very hard in general to date most rabbinic legislation because the Mishnah tends to have it in place already without necessarily attaching a name. There are specific decrees for which we are told. These were the decrees of the house of Hillel, the students of Hillel. The Gemara in the first chapter of Shabbat gives you a list of decrees that came from Hillel and his students. Certain decrees are associated with Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi and his Beit Din. Certain enactments are traced to Ezra, like we talked about when we introduced him in Ezra Perek Zayin Perek Chet last year. But for many of them, you know, you walk into the Mishnah and the Mishnah already has a rule in place and everybody just takes it as a given. And so we don't get a date for this. Well, the Mishnah records an existing thing. It's pre-Mishnah. The problem is we don't know who was the initial author of it.
Okay, approximately when would you say pre-Mishnah, would you say?
I don't know. Don't know. It's simply recorded and taken as a given. You know, there's a discussion in the Mishnah about a related prohibition called Shemen Akum. There was a prohibition at one point against using olive oil that had been handled by non-Jews. And it was rescinded because it was simply too hard for people to manage, meaning olive oil was necessary for everything. And you didn't even have the out of Mevushal or something like that. Like, what in the world are you going to do if you can't handle olive, if you can't use olive oil that's been handled by someone who wasn't Jewish? You know, how are you going to manage? And the Talmud asks, but you're not allowed to repeal decrees. You don't get to just revoke a decree. And their answer is that this was a decree that never made it off the ground because in the initial generation, when it was issued, people couldn't deal with it. They said it was simply too severe and therefore it never took hold in the first place. But I'm trying to remember if they give you a date there, if they tell you which Beit Din was when we issued it. And I don't remember. I want to say Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, but I'm not sure I'm remembering correctly. Gita.
Yeah. Does it not seem to you that for one little phrase, the end of a pasuk, so much time is spent that it's become such a complicated business?
Well, I think it's a relevant business. Meaning, this is something which has been an issue for Jews who were in this kind of position over the ages.
No, I mean his title. I'm just talking about that he was a Mashkel HaMelech.
Yeah, right, but I understand. But it's what it represents for us. It's not so much an issue of, you know, what was Nehemiah doing when he was in the king's court. We don't know what Daniel was doing when he was in the king's court. You know, I mean, he was listed as a member of the court. That's basically it. But because we're talking about the question of what you're allowed to do in order to hold that position, it becomes a very controversial point.
Okay.
Yeah. If you want to get more, if you want to expand into speculation about it, you could note that historically there has been some degree of suspicion of people who held those positions in royal courts. Some sense of, I wonder what compromises they've made in order to be able to have the ear of whatever leader. And that's been true historically. We've had that kind of skepticism. If you go back to Shmuel HaNagid in 11th century Grenada, he had that. Well, with Esther, you have the question of what, you know, we don't know what the Jews are saying. You know, we just know, we have our questions as readers of the book, which aren't really questions because we know what she did. The book tells us what she did. Right, no, our question there is what is the justification? But here, their question is, like, what is he doing? What exactly did he have to do in this position? But I think that's what makes it such a fascinating topic. Okay.
Where is the
We'll see it. We haven't gotten to it yet. Yeah. So, in sum, what we've seen in this chapter is the Jews have suffered a new assault in Judea. We've seen that Nehemiah has some kind of royal position associated with wine, and and he is keeping track of what's going on in Judea, and he gets word about it. He is a religious person, as seen in the prayer that he recites, and now we are going to see how he acts on that news that he has received. So we're shifting gears, going over to chapter 2. I gave you an outline of chapter 2 on your sheet, the bottom of the first side. It's going to begin with Nehemiah getting permission from the king to actually take care of the needs of Judea. Then he's going to start the process. He's actually going to go. Right? It's going to be quick. He's just going. Not like Ezra, where it takes us a while. He has to gather people and we do a census of who came with him. No. He's going to go. He's going to get in trouble right away. He's going to do a reconnaissance mission to look at the walls. He's going to say, let's reinforce the walls. And then he's going to run into a wall. But that's okay, because he's going to run through the wall, as you'll see. The themes that we're going to see here, well, the state of Jerusalem is going to be front and center in this discussion. Nehemiah's religiosity is going to continue to be expressed here. We're going to see how Nehemiah deals with opposition as part of this. And a major theme, divine orchestration of our return to the land, is going to be a big element in this chapter. A little bit of history, just to remind people of one point, and I'm not going to belabor it, but you do have to remember it. Back in Ezra chapter 4, we had a story. We had a sentence which said that once we had Zerubbabel reject the overtures of the Samaritans. Right? The Samaritans said, hey, cool, you're building a temple, we want to build it with you. And Zerubbabel said, no way. And we had a debate, two different explanations for why, either because he's afraid they're trying to sabotage it from within, or because because they're idolatrous. We don't want any sort of element of their idolatry involved. And that was followed by a passage which said that the Samaritans continued to be a thorn in our sides. And then we had a story of the Samaritans riding away to King Artaxasta to get him to halt the construction of the walls of Jerusalem. And we had a fundamental problem. Right? The problem was they weren't building the walls of Jerusalem in Ezra. They don't build the walls of Jerusalem until now. This is when you start building the walls. So there were two different ways to read that section. Approach number one is to read it chronologically, meaning chronological order, to say that's when it happened. It happened back then, there, in Ezra chapter 4, in the time of Zerubbabel. Then why does it mention building the walls? Because the Samaritans, in trying to oppose our construction of the Beis HaMikdash, told the Persians that we were going to build up the defenses of the city. Remember that whole story with the scribes and what their role was and whether the real news was getting back to headquarters. The story took place back then, and it was just an allegation of these Jews are going to build the walls. It wasn't true. That's one way to take it. The other way to take it is that that story is actually just there as an example of Samaritan trouble, but it actually happens later. It happens in the time of Nehemiah. Exactly, where we're going now. You ask me, why should I care at this point about how we read the chronology in that chapter? Well, I'll tell you why. What was Artaxasta's reaction at the time when he got the letter saying these Jews are building their walls and once they have their walls built, they're going to rebel against you? What was his response? If you don't remember, you can flip back to chapter 4 if you like.
Didn't he go through a bunch of records? And...
Oh, that was a different account. You're remembering a later problem.
He gave them the funds.
No. No. Ezra chapter 4. That is not the way that story ended. Page 1823. Sentence 17. You got it. The king sends a message via Rechum and Shimshai, right? He says, I have discovered that in fact it's true. These are rebels. Halt these people, as the art scroll translates it, right? Halt the construction. Artaxasta said, stop building. Well, now we have a really interesting thing. because our Darshasta in our chapter is going to hear Nehemiah's plea to allow him to build up the walls, and he's going to say yes. You follow?
Yes.
So if this story is out of place in Ezra 4 and it hasn't happened yet, then I'm fine. Right now he says build. Later on the Samaritans are going to write him a letter saying this is a bad idea, and he's going to say don't build. Right? Then everything reads cleanly. However, if I say that this story took place back then that means that this is a Persian king reversing himself, which Ahasuerus said never happens. Right? He's reversing himself. And I think that we now have to ask ourselves why Artaxasta is going to go along with Nehemiah's request if he said no. And we don't know how many years ago it's been, except that this is now the 20th year of his reign. So sometime in the past 20 years, he has said, don't build those walls. Right? And it also gives us background on why Sanballat, a governor in the area, is going to feel free to oppose Nehemiah. Right? Sanballat is going to give Nehemiah a hard time. He's going to be his archenemy. And I would have said, you know, Nehemiah is going to have the royal endorsement. Why are you stopping him? To which the answer is, because Sanballat knows that it's worked before. You follow? So it, just in terms of understanding what's going on, to make this perhaps a little bit more clear. If we have already seen that the Samaritans succeeded in halting construction in the past by complaining to Artaxasta, we have one major question, which is, why is he agreeing now? But we also have an explanation for why Sanballat thinks he can block it again. That's really the main point that I want to get across here is, Artaxasta seems to have stopped this before. Now, you could give another answer, which is that Artaxasta isn't really him. That Artaxasta is Darius, right? We talked about that. Artaxasta has an inherited title of kings, in which case you don't have to deal with any of this as a problem, but that would not be fun. Okay. Okay, so with all of that in mind, let's get started on the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 2, page 1839. Sentence 1. Divrei Nehemiah ben Chachalia. Chapter 2. Vayhi b'chodesh, it was so much fun. Vayhi b'chodesh Nisan. And it was in the month of Nisan, Shnas Esrim l'Artaxasta HaMelech. It is year 20 for King Artaxasta. Yayim lefanav. There's wine in front of him because he's a Persian king. The Vayesayas Hayayin. I took the wine. Vatnala Melech gave it to the king. Velo Hayisi Ra lefanav. Literal translation, I was not bad before him. We need to obviously revisit that phrase and know what he's talking about and what that's about. Vayomer li HaMelech. The king said to me, Madua Panecha Ra'im. Why is your face bad? Which will translate for now as, why are you looking down? Something's wrong with you. You're not sick. How he knows that? I don't know. Something's wrong in your heart. And I got very afraid. Why would that induce fear? If you, it's not that the wine may be bad, as much as that if the person whose job is to taste your poison, so to speak, taste the wine and make sure you're safe, right? If he's looking sour, you start to wonder whether he is involved in some kind of a plot.
Oh, you mean the king wasn't concerned about it?
The king is not concerned about Nehemiah's health.
He says then
Nehemiah would not be afraid. Fear, as a response to the king saying, "Why are you looking like that?" Right, is not. He's not afraid that he's been poisoned. He's afraid that the accusation is he's going to poison. Va'omar la'melech, and I said to the king, Hamelech le'olam yichye, O king, you should live forever. There's nothing in your wine. Really, drink this. Madu alo yiru fanai. Why shouldn't my face be bad, down, dour. Asher ha'ir beis kiros avosai chareva. The city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins. Ush'areha uklu ba'esh, and its gates are consumed with fire. That's the opening conversation between Nehemiah and the king. There is so much to talk about, which we are not going to finish today, but I have a basic question for you. How much time has elapsed since Hanani's report? It's in here. It's in the book. Go back to the opening passage. And they write, and the account was in
Kislev,
right? The Gemara uses this as a way to demonstrate that... The Gemara uses this as a way to demonstrate that Artaxerxes is viewed as a good king, because we count his years based on the Jewish count of years. That he's not a good king, the other way around. You count him from Tishrei. If you count it with the Jewish count from Nisan, then this would be year 21. It should have rolled over to the new year in Nisan. It should be year 21. And so it's a longer discussion that I don't want to reopen right now. But the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah assumes that for non-Jewish kings, we count from Tishrei. For Jewish kings, we count from Nisan. And this is brought as a challenge, because Artaxerxes is a good king. He's going to let Nehemiah go build the walls of Yerushalayim. Why didn't you count from Nisan? Which leads to an attempt in the Gemara to say, well, maybe he wasn't such a good king. And they quote you various verses from him and from Darius to try to support the idea that he's actually a bad king. And we're going to see one of them, not this week, but maybe next week. But my point isn't that. My point is to say it's the same year. The claim came in Kislev. It's now Nisan. Kislev, Tevet, Shvat, Adar, Nisan. We don't get date within the month for either of them. So theoretically, it could have been that the report came in on the last day of Kislev, right? During Hanukkah. They came in on Hanukkah break. And it could be that this is happening on the first of Nisan. But even still, Tevet, Shvat, Adar. A minimum of 3 full months have gone by since that report came in from Hanani. The city is in ruins. Things are terrible. And now I have two questions. You're answering. I'm asking first. Then we can answer. But the first question is, why is he stalling, right? Why didn't he answer right away? But there's a second question.
Why didn't Nehemiah go earlier?
No, but that's the stalling question. But there's a second question you have to ask. That's all part of trying to answer the question of the stalling. But why didn't the king notice until now? It took you 3+ months to notice that the guy standing in front of you handing the wine has a bad look on his face.
Sounds like he just couldn't hide it anymore.
So one way to read Lo Ayisi Ralafanav is, I was really careful until now. But then you have to ask the question, so what happened? What changed? And the answer could be that he deliberately picked this day. Something is going on in the beginning of Nisan, and he says, now is the time for me to appeal to the king. So that's one of the things that we're going to have to explore, is what is the timing on this? Why now? Why does the king only notice now? Why does he approach the king now? And why does he express himself the way he does? Right? He says to the king, you know why I'm down? The city of the graves of my ancestors, it's in ruins. Why did he give that answer instead of the truth? Yeah. Number one, the truth was the city, the defenses are in ruins, right? The city is in ruins. The whole thing is burned, right? That was the way it was described by Hanani, number one. Number two, when he does go, he's going to do nothing with cemeteries. We are not going to get any record whatsoever of anything to do with cemeteries. So what is this game that he's playing? So there's a lot to talk about. God willing, we will resume with that next week.